Morning, everyone. Good to see a good group here this morning. Several people have already expressed to me how that they didn't have a good night's sleep and that they might be struggling to stay awake this morning, so I'll have my job cut out for me today. Seemed like there must have been something in the air last night or something. This morning and this evening, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be examining Sabbatarianism. Now, what this means is that we're going to be looking at the denomination called the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, the purpose of this lesson this morning and this evening is not to belittle the people that make up this group, and it is not to try to call them names, and it certainly is not to question the sincerity of the people that make up the Seventh-day Adventist. The purpose of this lesson is to help us to know more about them, what it is that they teach, and compare their teaching to that of the Bible. And so it's very important, I think, that we know how to do these things or be able to look at the history of some of these denominations so that we can more effectively teach them what the Bible says. Another reason we're looking at this particular denomination and denominationalism in itself is because it was requested that we look at the different denominations, and it was also requested that we look at whether or not the Christian should keep the Sabbath holy or not. And as you'll find out as we go through this lesson, this is one of the backbones of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, is that you should be keeping the Sabbath holy. First thing we need to do is we can learn about this denomination is where it came from, how it got its start. All the history that I looked at says that this man by the name of William Miller led to the beginning of this particular denomination. In 1816, he began studying the Old Testament prophecies that had to do with the end of time, and by the year 1818, he came to the conclusion from his studies that from Daniel 8 and 14 and Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, that Jesus would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. However, he did not make this view public until 1831. 1834, he became a Baptist preacher, and those who followed his teachings, they ended up being labeled as Millerites. Now, at this time, around 1843, it is said that he had around 100,000 followers. And whenever 1843 came, they got ready for Jesus to come back again, and it didn't happen. They weren't too concerned. They was a little bit disappointed. So they thought, well, surely it's going to happen at this next time. And so when it got down to the next date of in 1844, many people sold their homes and their possessions, and they got out and they were ready to meet Jesus coming back again. And, of course, it did not happen. And this was known as the Great Disappointment. And this was a devastating blow to Miller and also to his followers. However, from that point forward, some of the followers of Miller, they began to add a few things to his teaching, which would eventually become the Seventh-day Adventist. And one of the main persons that is considered to be the person that really molded their teachings and the doctrines that they hold is a lady by the name of Ellen G. White. Again, she is considered like the cornerstone of the denomination. Whenever she was 9 years old, she had an accident with a playmate. A playmate threw a stone at her, hit her in the head, and this caused a serious injury. From this, she began to start having hallucinations, which later on she would consider as being revelations or visions from God himself. Her family became followers of the Millers, of Miller in 1842, and then after the Great Disappointment in 1844, she began to claim she started having hundreds and hundreds of visions from God. She married a Millerite preacher in 1846 and became the new leader of the Millerites, primarily because of these visions and things that she was having. In 1846 and in 1847, she had a unique vision. They both were at different times, but they were the same thing. She believed that she was taken up into heaven. She was able to go look into the heavenly tabernacle, and she saw the Ten Commandments there. But she saw something special in the Ten Commandments. She saw in the Fourth Commandment, which talks about keeping the Sabbath holy, that it had a glow encircling it. And so she began to realize that this must have been very important, and she came to the conclusion that the Ten Commandments were not nailed to the cross, as Colossians 2 and verse number 14 said, but that only the ordinance of Moses were nailed to the cross. And so this is what led to this movement that they started teaching that all Christians should be keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now next, several of these Millerites, they came together in 1860 to officially form the group known as the Seventh-day Adventist. And what they did is they worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. The leaders of this particular group were Hiram Edison, Joseph Bates, and of course, Ellen G. White. Now, Ellen G. White is held very highly within the eyes of the Seventh-day Adventists. They consider her as a prophetess. And they look at her prophecies and they look and they think what she says is from God. In fact, when I was looking through their church manual, they make many references to what this woman says. Well, Ellen G. White says this about this particular thing. And so again, they keep her very high within their thoughts. Now, this was not the only vision, of course, that she had about this fourth commandment. We find out from history a lot of other prophecies that she made, that some of them that she claimed that were from God that are almost laughable. First of all, she agreed with Miller that Jesus would come back in 1843 and 1844, of course, which did not happen. Then after that, she started making some more of her own predictions and said it was from God that he'd come back in 1845. When that didn't happen, then she changed it to 1851. And again, this did not come to pass. She also started putting dietary restrictions upon her people, saying that God said that they should not eat things such as cheese or pork. And these are the type of the visions that she had. And we also will see that those in this denomination, they will not eat pork. And if you offer them something with pork in it, it will offend them. However, I want you to notice what the New Testament says about different types of foods. Paul is speaking to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So to forbid pork or cheese goes in direct contrast with what the inspired Apostle Paul told Timothy. Everything can be received when it's received with thanksgiving. She also said that eggs could not be placed on your table because they are an injury to your children. Another thing she said is she claimed that when the Civil War was going on, that the Civil War was not to try to get rid of slavery, but instead it was to preserve it. Again, history tells us very clearly the purpose of Civil War was to abolish slavery and not to try to preserve it. And so this is what she said. Again, it goes against history. Another thing that we find out that she said those that are Sunday keepers, that this was a mark of the beast. And she says whenever Jesus comes very soon, because she believed that Jesus was just going to come at any moment, that whenever he did come, those who were keeping Sunday worship were going to be lost. You know, I could list even more and more out things that this woman had said and prophesied of that were wrong, that did not come to pass. But this is enough, to kind of give you an idea, a general idea of the background behind the prophecies that this woman would give. Also in this lesson so far, you can see that Seventh-day Adventists, that they came about built up on the back of false prophets. And that's not me calling them false prophets. That's just what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very clear that if someone says something and it doesn't come to pass, then it is not of God. That's exactly what we see in Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 22. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We can also know that they were false prophets because the ability to prophesy ended in the first century. In fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 8, you find out that it says in there, it says that we knew or that we spoke in tongues in part, we had knowledge in part, and that we prophesy in part. And then a couple of verses later down, it says, when that which is perfect has come, not talking about Jesus, that word perfect there means the complete, which is referring to the complete revealed word of God. Whenever it comes to pass, then those things in part are going to be done away with. And so in the first century, we can know that after the first century, there were no more new prophecies. We also know that Paul warns us twice. He says it two different times in a row in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, not to receive a person or even an angel that's saying something different than what is in the gospel of Christ. And so these type of things we can see for sure that these two were not speaking something new from God. Now I wonder how in the world, if people really look honestly at these facts that their denomination was built upon these false prophets, how they could continue to have this denomination. Now that we have looked at some of the background information of how they got started and why the Sabbath is so sacred to them, I now want to look at what the Sabbath is all about. I want to look at everything that it entails and to see and compare to see if the Sabbatarians, if they are consistent in keeping the Sabbath just as the Bible says to be able to keep it holy. Now, before we do that, there is one thing I want you to keep in your mind. We're going to look at this in more detail in a minute. Is that they believe that there's two sets of laws. First of all, they believe that there's the Ten Commandments, which they also call God's moral law. They believe that that is the law of God. Then they separate that and they say that the other 600 plus laws that Moses gave were Moses' law, or these are called ceremonial laws. And so they separate these two. I just want you to keep that in your mind as we go through these different things. And like I said, we'll look at that in more detail in just a minute. Now, the word Sabbath itself means to rest and is also used to refer to the seventh day of the week, which is our Saturday. Now, this denomination teaches that the Sabbath was given by God at the very beginning of creation. And they base this off of Genesis 2 in verse number 2. It says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created man." From this, they assume that the seventh day was made holy for mankind from the beginning of time. However, what we find out is that there's not one instance in the 2,500-year period from the beginning of creation to the time of Moses where this word Sabbath or anything is said about keeping Saturday as a special day. In fact, instead, what we find is that the Sabbath did not come in existence for humans until the time of Moses. First time that we have the word Sabbath mentioned in our Bibles is in Exodus 16, verses 23 and following. This is just prior to before it became the fourth commandment on the Mount of Sinai. And this is the only time that this word is used before it became law on the Ten Commandments. And in this, it was basically Moses, or I should say God working through Moses, was giving the children of Israel a test. He said, whenever it comes on the sixth day, you'll get a double portion of manna. You go out and collect that, you'll have enough for the next day. But don't go out on the seventh day because that's a day of rest and there's not going to be any manna out there. And as you read the text in there, you can find that this is a new command and that it's just for the Jews only, for that generation, because some of them, they went ahead and they went out there that seventh day and they tried looking for that manna anyway. But we find out from the Bible and other places that this fourth command, the Sabbath, that it was made known, that it was revealed to that generation at that time at Mount Sinai. Look at what Nehemiah 9:13 says. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Notice, the commandments that were given on Mount Sinai would also include the Sabbath. And it was at that time that it was made known to them. And this can also be clearly seen that this was given to just that, starting with that generation, starting in Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 2. "So the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make the covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Again, this proves beyond a shadow of doubt that the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel starting with that generation. Nobody before that, none of their forefathers, were commanded to keep the Sabbath. And therefore, we can see very clearly that the Sabbath began with that generation. To further show that the Sabbath was just for the Jews and no one else, let's look at one more passage here. Ezekiel 20 and verse number 12. It says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths." So now we can see that the Sabbath was commanded by God through Moses, and that the Sabbath was for the Jew only. Therefore, the Sabbath was not for the Gentiles. This is why when you read through the Old Testament, you do not see people getting killed or facing consequences for not keeping the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was a special, unique thing that was just between God and the children of Israel that started at Mount Sinai, which of course includes the Sabbath. Also, we also learned that what's important for us to learn from our text is that we need to learn more about the Sabbath and learn that it's not just about resting on Saturday. There was much more involved in it. In fact, we find out that there are also more Sabbaths that are related to the five festivals that they had. And you can read about those festivals and these things they kept in Leviticus 23 through chapters 39. When you look, you'll find out that basically there were 59 Sabbaths that the typical Hebrew would keep. And every seventh year and 50th year was considered a sabbatical year. During these sabbatical years, they were not to work their land. They were to leave it alone. They weren't to work their vineyard. They were to let the land rest. And if there was anybody that owed them any debt, they were to cancel it at that time. They were free and clear from that debt. Again, you can see that this denomination, they do not do this. They do not practice this. The only thing that they practice is resting and worshiping on Saturday itself. They don't keep all these other things that the Bible says about the Sabbath. Another thing we can see if we do the math from this, typical Hebrew would keep about 5,830 Sabbaths over a 50-year period. And while the average Sabbatarian, just doing Saturday only, over a same 50-year period, would keep about 2,600 Sabbaths, falling short of about 3,230 Sabbaths that are required by God's Word. Now let's take another look at some verses that are going to tell us even more about the Sabbath keeping and what you're supposed to do to keep it holy. Look at Numbers 28 and verse number 9. It says, on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with oil, with this drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Now, if they are supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, they're supposed to have this burnt sacrifice that's going on. When have you ever seen the Sabbatarians ever doing a burnt sacrifice or having these animal sacrifices or these drink offerings? They do not do this, so they are not fully keeping the Sabbath holy. Now look at this next one, Exodus 16:29. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, but let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Again, do you see whenever you see these Sabbatarians, do you see them staying in their homes? This is basically what we see from this command, that they're not supposed to really go anywhere. They're supposed to stay where they're at. And if you look at the New Testament example, a lot of times you see the phrase that said something was a Sabbath journey. That means that it was 1,000 yards, somewhere around that. They weren't allowed to travel more than that. That's what they came up with. Do they follow that? No. Many of these, if not all of them, drive further than 1,000 yards to get to their church building to worship on that day. So even in that instance, they're not keeping the Sabbath based upon the text. Now look at Exodus 35 in verse number 3. It says, you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. We also find out that they weren't supposed to cook. They weren't supposed to light this fire. And again, this helps points to just the Jews during that time that was living in that region. They're basically in the climate area of like Houston, Texas. So the temperature doesn't ever get real, real cold. Could you imagine someone not lighting a fire in some place that lived in Alaska or someone that was really cold? That wouldn't make any sense. And so again, this is just restrictly talking about the Jews. And I certainly know that the people that attended this denomination, that they do not adhere to this. They do not light a fire or not cook food on that day. Now look at another one. Exodus 35 and verse number 1. These are the words which the Lord hath commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now I ask you, when's the last time you read in the newspaper a headline where it said, well, another Sabbatarian has lost his life because he was out mowing his lawn on Saturday? I mean, just do not see anything like this. The Sabbatarians do not do this. We have examples in the Bible in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36, where a man was out picking up sticks. So he was going to pick these up. He was out working, and he was put to death because he did this on the Sabbath day. And that was the judgment. But again, you do not see this denomination adhering to this strict code, showing that they do not fully keep the Sabbath, because they don't put people to death as it requires for someone that is not keeping the Sabbath holy. Now, whenever you point these type of things out to them, they may say, well, we don't keep those ordinances, those things that it says in Moses' law about the Sabbath. We only keep what it says in the Ten Commandments. But a good question would be to ask, well, how in the world are you going to know the details of that commandment unless you look at what the Bible says on keeping the Sabbath holy? Let us now look exactly at what the Four Commandments says in its entirety. Exodus 20 and verse number 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The way I see it, basically you can get two things out of this text. First of all, you can see that it's supposed to be a day of rest. But what kind of rest, how much rest, how you're supposed to rest, those details are not given. Also, the second thing you learn there is that no one else inside the city is to work either, your animals or anything like this. Again, how are you going to find the definition of what work is? One example I thought of this morning is that today some people work whenever they go fish. That's one of their jobs. Other people, when they go fish, they go to rest. So how are you going to determine from this law and this general vagueness of it to be able to define what is work and what isn't work? Another thing that you also see is that it said that you're not supposed to let those people in your gate, which would be representative of your city, to work on that day either. How many times do you see this denomination trying to get people, no, don't be working on this day? How many times do you see them doing this? You don't. Another thing that you cannot find in this text is that it does not say anything about worshiping God on this day, that it was a day for this. Instead, we find out that the Sabbath was made for man. It was a day of rest. Jesus points this out in Mark 2 in verse 27. So the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Also in this text, you cannot find any consequences for keeping the Sabbath. However, whenever you go and you go to the Old Testament and you look at all those details and what they call the ceremonial laws, it tells you exactly what is involved in keeping the Sabbath. It tells you the sacrifices that are to be made. It tells you the consequences of breaking that Sabbath. But what about the New Testament? Does it suggest that Christians should be worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday? Well, the Sabbatarians would say, yes, it does. They say, well, look at Jesus in the New Testament. Whenever he went around and he worshiped on the Sabbath day. Well, that's true. Jesus did worship on the Sabbath day. But it's also true that Jesus was under the old covenant and he would have to worship. Or that he would keep this time on the Sabbath day holy and he would adhere to this command. But we find out that his covenant didn't come into place that we're under until after he died. So that's not a good argument. Another point they like to make is that even after Jesus had brought in his new covenant, then what they do is they say, well, look at the people during that time. Like especially the Apostle Paul. Many times you've seen him, he was going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and therefore he must have been worshiping. Well, it is true that Paul did go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, but it wasn't for the purpose of worshiping. It was for the purpose of having the greatest collection of Jews, because he knew the Jews would be there on the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And as they were there, he would get there and he would stand and he would have his opportunity to talk, and he would begin to use that time to proclaim God's word. And so he wasn't there in the Bible coming together to worship with the church. He was there to proclaim God's message on that day. You know, there is not one piece of evidence in the New Testament that suggests that the Christians ever met up on the seventh day of the week or Saturday and in order to worship together and to partake of the Lord's Supper and these type of things. Also, 100% of the secular writers, the early writers, known as the early church fathers, they call them, writing from 300 AD all the way to the first century, every single one of them shows that the Christian did not keep the Sabbath, but instead they met upon the first day of the week. Now, we'll be showing some more details on that in tonight's lesson, and also we'll be showing great detail on why it is that we as Christians, why do we worship on the first day of the week instead of any other week, and we partake of the Lord's Supper and these things. One other argument they like to try to show that the Sabbath is still binding today is from passages like Exodus 31 and verse number 13. "So speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Now, they would say, since the Sabbath is a sign that's supposed to last forever, that it is still binding today. But what they don't realize is this language behind the word forever, it means age lasting. In other words, it's going to last as long as Moses' law was in play. Now, whenever you tell them this, one of the things they like to do is they like to point out Malachi 3 in verse number 6. And it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." However, this is not talking about God not changing his covenant or his law. This is talking about God not changing His characteristic and that He still loves us and shows mercy to His children. And so we can find out very clearly from the New Testament, even they would agree that He does change His covenant. Now, to further show that this word forever does not mean until the end of time, let's look at a few other passages that use the same language in Exodus 30 and verse number 8. It says, "And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Perpetual means forever. It has the same idea. And so we can see, based upon the way that they're looking at it, this is something that shall still be being done today. And of course, it is not. Another good passage to look at is Exodus 12 and 14. It says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, in context, this is talking about the Passover. And so if you're going to say that the Sabbath is to be kept forever, because the word forever is used there, and also I want to point out, and if you remember in that passage, that it was just between God and the children of Israel forever, not the Gentile. But if you're going to be able to say that for the Sabbath, then you're going to have to also say that for the Passover. Because it says right here that the Passover was forever. And so that means that you would have to also see them keeping the Passover. But again, this is something that they do not know. What I've noticed as I begin looking at their teachings and the writings and things of this nature, even though they separate the Ten Commandments and the ordinances, and if you bring up something from the ordinances, what they call the ordinances, they say, well, that was nailed to the cross, that was done away with. But whenever it benefits them to try to show their doctrine, then they'll go to those ordinances, well, say the ordinances say this. But see, that didn't make any sense. That shows the inconsistency in their logic. Now, I want you to watch this. Look at this next verse. Exodus 40 and verse number 15. It says, "You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priest. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation." Now again, based upon their logic, this priesthood should continue on forever. It still should be here today. But the New Testament makes it very clear that that priesthood is now gone, that there's been a change in the law. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse number 12. It says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law." So the writer of Hebrews is letting us know that that priesthood that was supposed to last forever under the new covenant, it is now taken away. There is a new priest, and we have a new high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we can see that this clearly shows us that the word forever does not mean forever, like from all the way till the end of time, but it meant as long as Moses' law was binding. So as we have learned from this lesson this morning, we found out that this denomination was built upon false prophets. Both Miller and Ellen G. White, they made these false prophecies about when Jesus would come. And Ellen G. White herself, she contradicted history. And she also contradicted the Apostle Paul by saying that you had limited to what kind of things that you can eat, that you can't eat pork. We also find out that there's a lot more to keeping the Sabbath than just keeping it on Saturday. There's ones associated with the festivals. There's all kinds of laws and regulations that go with it that, again, that they simply do not keep. We also looked at several arguments that the Sabbatarians used to justify that we are supposed to worship God on Saturday instead of Sunday. But again, we looked at the scriptures and we can see that what it was they were saying just doesn't stand up to what the Bible says. We've also seen how inconsistent they are when it comes to keeping the Sabbath. As I pointed out, many, many laws and regulations that do with the Sabbath, even ones that are found in the New Testament that Jesus and the other ones were keeping, they do not do those things. They only keep Saturday and they rest upon it and they worship on that day. And so as we come to the end of our lesson, I hope this has been helpful for you to be able to get a better understanding of where they came from, to be able to understand them better, to be able to study with them. And as tonight, we'll go into even more detail and we'll look at several more of their teachings, and we'll still be looking at some more things in regards to the Sabbath and why it is that we worship on the first day of the week. So I hope you will join us this evening for this lesson tonight, because I think it'll be very helpful to each and every one of us. That being said, if there's anyone here that needs the prayers of this congregation, or if there's someone here that would like to become a child of God, the message is simple. Jesus said that we must believe in Him or we will die in our sins. He also said that we must repent if we want to be able to be able to be saved. So we have to turn away from our old lifestyle and turn to Him. The Bible also teaches us that we must confess Jesus as our Lord. And finally, the Bible says that we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. It's at that point that we're added to the church and that our sins are forgiven. So if we can serve anybody in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.